Job chapter 9 is where we'll begin, and we're reading verse 32. Job 9, verse 32. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us, who may lay his hand on us both. And then to Job chapter 19. 19th chapter of the book of Job, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy, inspired word. Write its truths on our hearts today. May we be changed by it and achieve all your objectives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. History is his story. His story. History is headed somewhere. The atheist does not embrace that, doesn't accept that. Really, their view of all things is that no one times nothing equals everything. Everything you and I see, all the observable heavens, everything we can see in earth, on earth, in the seas, no one times nothing explains all that. The Christian, on the other hand, says God plus nothing equals everything. It's interesting, I think, when we read our Bibles, you would assume that God, being God, would seek to plead to man to believe in him, give him evidences, and that the first pages of our Bible would be a list of infallible reasons, according to logic, why God exists. He's trying to prove himself, but you know he doesn't do that. As you and I read the book of Genesis chapter 1, it just assumes the existence of God. God himself says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In fact, as we read our Bibles, it gets even more upsetting for the atheist when it says in Psalm 14 and another place also, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. God just assumes the fact that he exists because he knows he exists, and him being the author of Scripture doesn't feel the need to really perpetuate the idea that he is under trial as to his existence. He says in the book of Romans that the knowledge of God has been given to every man so that man is without excuse. Atheist, no one times nothing equals everything. God plus nothing equals everything. That's much more reasonable. But in those two ideas, there's a battle of worldviews. We have two choices before us, man's word versus God's word. Answers in Genesis provides a very helpful summary of the Bible teaching. And if you have your notes there, you can see the seven C's of history, starting with creation, then going to corruption, then catastrophe, then confusion, then Christ, then the cross, and then the consummation. If you look at that image, you'll see that both the creation and then downwards the consummation is in white space, because that's where everything was perfect. That's where everything was good. But as we observe our world today, we recognize that is not the case. All is not good. The Bible explains why. These seven milestones outline a worldview in total conflict with an atheistic evolutionary worldview. The atheist basically says this: we're headed to oblivion. Your life is meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And since the beginning, whatever that was, creation, although we don't like using that word, everything is meaningless, and by an improbable, very improbable accident, we're all here, and we're headed to meaninglessness. And let me ask you this, if We come from meaninglessness and we're headed to meaninglessness. How can anything be meaningful along the way? You ever thought about that? The atheist has that dilemma, and some are honest enough to say, everything here is meaningless. Everything has no purpose, and it leads to much in the way of depression. But that is the honest atheist who says, we came from nothing, we're headed to nothing, and nothing matters. Yet something within all of us, if you were to examine your hearts, cries out for purpose and meaning. What is my purpose in life? Why am I here? Where am I going? I want to serve a purpose. But if you even make the annals of history so that your life is recorded because you did something amazing, if you're headed to oblivion, does it really matter? Not much. But something within us says there's got to be purpose. And I believe that's because we're made in the image of God, the likeness of God. And we can't escape that fact. We have a purpose. God made us in His image to bring Him glory. That's the purpose of your and my existence. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we can't escape that. The atheist basically says, well, there's no meaning. And I will face that head on. There is no meaning in life. If we look at the book of Genesis, the early chapters have been under attack for centuries, and yet the Bible still stands. I'm one amongst many, many, many who say, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. From the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, this is God's Word from cover to cover. Unlike some Christians who say the Bible at the beginning is not inspired, we can't really take it at face value, but it gets inspired about the time when Moses writes of Abraham. Really, when does your Bible begin to be inspired? I believe what 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, including those first 11 chapters, which tell us so much. It's really the seedbed of truth. The book of Genesis, the word Genesis means beginnings, and the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, and it's there we find out who God is, what man is, what marriage is. We really get the why of creation, what marriage is, what sin is. How do we know that? The book of Genesis. Why do you and I wear clothes? Book of Genesis tells us. Why do we have a 7-day week and not an 18-day week? Book of Genesis. It's amazing when you think about it, what we have in those early chapters. It tells us why we do what we do, even in different parts of the earth. In looking at that chart, that image, you see the first word, creation. And as we remember from the book of Genesis, God made everything good. In fact, very good. And creation is the overflow of divine inter-Trinitarian love. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were always known to each other. There is one God in three persons. And because God is love, there was this loving relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for eternity. Now, when it comes to Islam, when it comes to Unitarianism, the idea that God is one person, do you know for eternity you've got a God who cannot be loved because He's got nothing to love? He has to create something so that He can love it. But the revelation of the Bible is that God was loving all within Himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you were to read Genesis 1:26, and it says, as God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. This is God exploding with love, the overflow of that love now in creation. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Love is an attribute of God. And without the Trinity, there would be this eternity of a loveless God. But no, God is love. Do you remember in John chapter 1, it speaks of that relationship between the Father and the Son. In the beginning was the Word, echoing the book of Genesis in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was pros, with God, and the Word was God. The Word is the second person of the Trinity. And in John chapter 17, in the prayer of the Son to the Father, he said this, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." Before there ever was grass, before there ever were mountains, before there ever were seas, there was this relationship between the Father and the Son. And in creation, that love relationship spilled over. And that's why we see what we see. Do you know, creation took place in 6 days. I believe that. Why? Because the Bible says that. It's affirmed in Exodus chapter 20, not just the book of Genesis. After unveiling the Ten Commandments in that very same chapter, Exodus 20, verse 11, we read this, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." So again, if you think the Bible begins to be inspired at Genesis 12, 13, 14, what do you do with the book of Exodus when it looks back and says it was a six-day week of creation? Do you know Jesus believed in a literal Adam, a literal Eve at the beginning? In answering a question posed to him in Matthew 19, we read this. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them gorillas and monkeys and..." No, it doesn't read that. "He created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Jesus believed the early chapters of Genesis. Well, what do you say to that? Well, religious people oftentimes say, well, Jesus was just a child of his day, and that was the popular belief in the first century. So, the revelation in Scripture is not merely that Jesus was man, but that Jesus was God. And as man, he might not have known because he had limited understanding according to what the first century people understood. But as God, he would know whether he would be lying if he affirmed Genesis 1. And so we have an issue with the integrity of Jesus if he knows this is not true and yet says this as doctrine. But no, Jesus, as the God-man, affirmed the early chapters of Genesis. I wonder what you do with the book of Genesis. Jesus accepted all of it. So we have creation, then the second C is the word corruption. And there we see in Genesis 3 how sin entered into the world. And sin resulted in death. And that explains the world around us. There was no death before sin, contrary to evolution theory. It's because of sin that this world is not now very good. "In the day you eat of it," God said, talking about the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In Hebrew, it's a double ramming word of dying, you shall die. You shall die, die. And so it is. Man died spiritually and later on physically there in the garden. And that explains why Romans 8 says that this world is now in a corrupt state, a fallen world, and creation itself is groaning, waiting for the manifestations of the sons of God. In other words, for itself to be released from the curse that is now upon it. Then we have the catastrophe, the third C, which was the flood of Noah. The flood of Noah, well, yeah, that's what Bible-believing Christians believe in. But do you know Jesus believed in a literal flood and a literal Noah? What do you do with that? Matthew 24, 37, Jesus' words, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Again, Just as it was in Noah's day, so it will be when Jesus returns. His favorite designation of himself was this title, Son of Man. He's referring to himself. They were eating, they were drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Have you noticed? None of those things are sin. Why would they be issues? Is it wrong to eat? Is it wrong to drink? Is it wrong to marry? Is it wrong to have giving in marriage? No, but it speaks of a society that were absorbed in these things without reference to God. They were carrying on with normal life. They were just doing the stuff of life. And Jesus said it's going to be that way when the Son of Man returns. It's a word for our day as well. I wonder if we can go in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Where Peter addresses the issue of the flood, this catastrophe. 2 Peter 2 verse 4 reads, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." Do you see what Peter is doing? He's affirming the book of Genesis and God's judgment in this world, especially that of Noah's flood, of Sodom and Gomorrah, and of Lot's predicament. Then on to chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1, we read this, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you," the you being the elect of God, as we read in 1 Peter 1. "Beloved," he calls them, "in both of them I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Knowing this first of all, what's he going to say? He's now going to say that in the last times there are going to be people who don't believe in Noah's flood. Let's continue to read. "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Let me just stop for a moment. I've shown you the chart before you of answers in Genesis with the seven seas. Do you know what this particular passage is saying? There's going to be in the last day a chart that says nothing, no one, and it's going nowhere, and not much has happened. That's exactly what we're reading. Everything's just continuing. It's always just been, there was no big event like Noah's flood. There's nothing like that. Everything just continues. Isn't it amazing? The Bible tells us what scoffers will be saying, and that is fulfilled in our days. "Where is the promise of its coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep," talking about former generations, "as far back as we can go, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But look at this. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Let there be. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." Obvious reference to Noah's flood. "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved." Who's the beloved? The people he's writing to. "That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Time is measured differently to God than to us. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. That is the promise of the Lord's second coming. But is patient towards you. Who's the you? The beloved. Not wishing that not wishing that any should perish, but that all. Who's the all? All the beloved. Should reach repentance. If you're a Christian and you came to know the Lord on May the 27th, 1999, aren't you glad Jesus didn't come back the day before? Amen. And so there is a day when the last of the elect comes in and God will say, that's it. Jesus is coming back, but everyone whom God has appointed for salvation will come and all will reach repentance. And that's the message here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, we live in the Grand Canyon State, so we know something of the Grand Canyon, right? The evolutionist looks at it and says, it's amazing what a little bit of water and a lot of time can do. See that little river down there? That's the cause of all this. Creationist looks at the exact same canyon and says, it's amazing what a whole lot of water in a little time can do. Both have the same evidence before them. There's not an atheistic Grand Canyon and then a creationist Grand Canyon. It's the Grand Canyon. But with the goggles of the evolutionist, they look at the same evidence we have and see something completely different, or at least reach very different conclusions. And the Bible's view of that is they willingly, stubbornly refuse to acknowledge God, and they stubbornly refuse to acknowledge Noah's flood. So there are even many Christians who are influenced by that theory and say that Noah's flood was a local event. Ken Ham has done so much by leading people in the saying that became a song. If there really was a worldwide flood, what would the evidence be? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. What do we see? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. Do you know, even on Everest, you find fossils. That's a whole lot of water that must have been there somewhere. You know, fish don't jump that far. Why do we find so many fossils all around the earth? Because there really was a worldwide flood. Do you know if an elephant breathes its last on 51st Avenue today, it doesn't become a fossil? You know that. The ants have a party. All of the animals have a party. No, if you're going to have a fossil of an elephant, you know what you need? Lots of water and quick. You need certain conditions to be in place. And so all of these fossils, do you know you find fossils in mid-sentence, so to speak? They're halfway through biting another animal and they're laid down by water and fossilized. I've got no desire to be intellectually stupid. I don't think you do either. But we don't have to commit intellectual suicide to say, I'm a Christian and I believe the Bible. And Jesus is with us on that. The next C is confusion. You might be here thinking, well, this is being fulfilled in our ears. I'm confused. Well, confusion, now we're talking about the Tower of Babel or Babel. And it explains there why we have different languages. I'm sure everyone at the beginning was speaking English, and then things got corrupted, right? No, we're late to the party. But we don't all speak the same, and isn't it amazing? The Bible tells us why. The Bible tells us why. God confused the languages. And then we have the next C, Christ, who he is. Let's go back to the book of Job in chapter 9 where we started. Scholars tell us that the book of Job is actually the earliest book of our Bibles, although Genesis is the first book in our Bible. Scholars believe that the book of Job was the first book that was penned, written around the time that Abraham lived. And what we have here is as if it's a dimmer switch. You know the dimmer switch in our homes that you turn it on and there's a little bit of light, and then the more you turn, the greater light we have. So the book of Job is like the beginning of the dimmer switch where God is turning the light of revelation on. And Job doesn't know everything that you and I will come to know by reading through our Bibles and coming to the book of Revelation. Would you agree with this? We have much more knowledge after reading all of the Bible than we do at the beginning of the book of Job. So it is in Job 9. He outlines the problem. He says this, "For he," talking of God, "is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together." Here's the picture of the court. And he imagines himself going into God's court and he says, "He's not like me. He's not a man. I can't argue my case. And even if I could do it, I've got no one who can represent me well. There's no one." As you read the next verse, "There's no mediator. There's no go-between. There's no arbiter between us who may lay his hand on us both." And that's a Hebrew expression that means to fully identify with both parties. There's no one, Job says, there's no one who can represent God as God and represent man as man. There's no one. I can't survive in God's court. There's no one. There's no one. There's no one who can identify with both parties that are estranged. Now, Job did not know what you and I know regarding the incarnation, but God assured Job that an answer was on the way. And that's what we read in chapter 19. Let's go there. We read it earlier. Job chapter 19, though he was moaning about the fact he did not have a mediator, God revealed there would be one who was coming. Verse 25, Job 19, 25. Job was able to say this, "For I know." I don't understand it yet. I don't understand incarnation. Never happened. Don't know. But I know God's going to work it out. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last," speaking of the last days, "he'll stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Here's the hope of resurrection. Even though I might be incinerated in a fire, I don't know what's going to happen to my body, but after it's in the ground and is made dust, somehow God is going to, in my flesh, allow me to see him, because there is a Redeemer and he lives. Wow, what a message. He wasn't fully sure of the answer. He knew the problem. Job 9 outlined the problem. There's no mediator, one who can fully represent both parties. But though unsure of how he's going to work it out, God is going to intervene. There's a Redeemer. He lives. He'll bring about redemption so that I can stand before God. We now know of that incarnation. John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In our Bibles, we realize that there are two federal heads, one Adam and one Jesus. Paul viewed Adam as a literal historical person and Jesus as a literal historical person. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive." Let me ask you, ladies and gentlemen, you and I are born in Adam. We're born as sons and daughters of Adam. Adam and Eve had no children until after the fall, until Adam and Eve had that sin nature that did not want God. And that's the way we're born into the world, DOA, dead on arrival, alive physically but spiritually dead. And those that God makes alive, Ephesians 2:1 says, "You were not in that condition when you were born. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Even though you walked, even though you're walking around, even though you're making choices and doing your stuff, doing your thing, you are alive physically but dead spiritually. We're born into this world estranged from God, and we inherit that nature from our forefather, our federal head, Adam. But in Christ, everyone who's in Christ is made alive. The estrangement is gone. We're alive to God because Christ has made us alive. Christ, who he is, he's the second person of the Godhead. He's not half God, half man. He's not half able to identify with Job and with us. He's fully able to. As man and fully able to represent God because he is God, very God of very God, as the Creed says. Why the cross? Cross is the next word, the next C, the cross. Do you realize it's not the wood that saves? It's the one who died on the wood who saves. Why the cross? Because God is just. I wonder if you can see the justice of God as well as the love of God at the cross. Because they are both fully displayed. At the cross, this one who had lived a perfect life, fully pleasing, this beautiful life before the Father, so that at various different times, God the Father bellowed out, especially at the baptism, especially at the transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." No one else on earth could God say that about. No prophet, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, even David, no, all sinners. "But of my Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." This righteous one. This Lamb who was perfect in innocence and beauty and righteousness went to the cross willingly. And there on the cross, the Bible says our sins were laid on him. If you can imagine the back of Jesus, God imputed is the biblical word, counted all the sins of all those who would ever believe, laid them on the back of his Son, and Isaiah spells it out. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's what he did. And there on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ paid in full all of the punishment that our sin deserved. He was the sinless one. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. He became the sin offering for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And on the cross, as our sins were laid on him, God poured out his wrath on his Son in our place. He had done no wrong, but was now bearing our sins. And 1 Peter 2:24 spells it out. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's why we don't look to some parable of Jesus, as that's when the atonement took place, when he was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps, or one of the parables, or even in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweat great drops of blood. No, it's at the cross. That's where we glory, because it's there that God laid the sins of God's people on his Son, and he bore them for us. There on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he lived my life, and now treats me as if I lived his life. Ladies and gentlemen, that's an amazing gospel. He bore my sins, but he also gave me his righteousness. Jesus not only died for our sins. Ask a little 6, 7-year-old, "What did Jesus do?" "He died for my sins." Absolutely right. Don't ever take that away from anyone. That is the truth. But he also lived for us as well as died for us. He lived a life that perfectly kept God's law, so that on the cross, not only is sin transferred to him, but guess what? His righteous life is now transferred to us, the ones who believe, so that we can stand before God. And God says, on the basis of my Son and my Son alone, anyone who puts their trust and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I declare them just in my sight, justified by faith. Romans 5 verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." God, on the basis of Christ, has canceled out our sins and given us righteousness as a gift forever. It's not here today and then gone tomorrow. It's a righteousness that will last through eternity. You and I as Christians stand in someone else's life and righteousness. Christ is our life. Christ is our righteousness. That's why all glory goes to Christ in our salvation. We'll be around the throne glorying in the death of Christ, because there our sins were paid for and righteousness has been given to us forever, not to be cancelled, not to be taken away. It's the eternal state of the believer. Now, I'm in church, so I'm not going to get excited. But if you and I believe that, there should be a smile or something. We are so stark and starch and, you know, I have the joy of the Lord, Pastor. Yeah, and you buried it so well, no one can see it. Amen? Amen. There's joy, 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 joy. Wet down in my heart. Yeah, can't. So deep. Yeah, amen. No, it's all right. You know, the Bible speaks of having joy in His presence. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And where do we get our strength in times when we're feeling the weight of all the oppression around us? In the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is just temporary. Around the throne of God, we'll be asking ourselves, did you actually live through 2020? Can't even remember it. No, because eternity is filled with focusing on this Christ, and the things of this world will fade away. That's the reality of the Christian. Absent from the body, present with the Lord forever. You and I know people who are there right now in the presence of God that wouldn't come back if they could, especially in 2020. Amen. Why the cross? That's where justice and mercy meet. Justice came upon Christ instead of us. I deserve justice. And ladies and gentlemen, when God is just, which He is always, God has not done anything wrong when He's just. Think about that. You're trying to get a man who's a judge out of the court. Why? Well, we're petitioning. We want him off the bench. We don't want him serving in the court anymore. Why? He keeps making just decisions. I don't like it. You can't remove him for being just. Sir, you violated this particular law, and the sentence I should give you is 3 years and 6 months. And because of that, I'm going to give you 3 years and 6 months. Now, he could be lenient. He might say 3 months. But if he does the 3 years and 6 months, he's done no wrong. And you can't vote him out. Well, you know, I don't like him being just. God is just, and guess what? The problem we have with God is that He's good. Why is that a problem? Because He's a good judge. You and I wouldn't think a good judge is someone who says, you know, I know you've murdered 18 people, it's been proven, but today's my birthday, and I'm sure you're sorry. Right? Yeah, you've gone through this grueling trial, and yeah, it's not been easy for you. So let me just let you off and just, whoa, that guy, we want him out, right? Because he's not just. Well, think about it. We'd say, he's not a good judge. God is a good judge. And that's why you and I are in trouble, because we've sinned grievously against a holy God. Feel the weight of that, and then feel the weight and the weightiness of redemption in Christ. Christ literally bore our guilt, real guilt. And that's why this is not some fiction, because our sin was real, and it was really laid upon Christ. And Christ really bore the punishment for us. And His righteous life is really given to us so that we stand before God. Not because God is lenient on sin. Perish the thought that God is lenient on sin. He's just. And the Bible says He's just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why? Because Christ bore our sins for us. He was the sin bearer for us. The last C is consummation. This speaks of the second coming of Christ. Though there will be hell for some, hell is a real place. For the redeemed, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. If I might, I'd like to add another C to the seven above. And it would be the C of counsel. C-O-U-N-C-I-L. Where would I put it? I would put it before the first one. I'd put it before creation. And here I'm speaking of the eternal council meeting between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there, according to what we read in our Bibles, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit laid out a plan that was definitely going to come to pass. The book of Isaiah chapter 46 speaks of God as one who brings every desire of his to pass. And no one can stop him. No one can thwart him. All the free will in the world won't stop him. He's going to accomplish what he sets out to do. He knows the end from the beginning because he's decreed the end from the beginning. He not only knows our days, the Bible says that he's written all our days in a book. He knows our birthday and our death day before we've even lived one day. That's what your Bible tells you. So God has never been surprised. God has never been reactionary. God has never thought, oh my goodness, they've done this. What are we going to do? Angels, let's have a think tank meeting. Let's synergize. You come up with any ideas, Gabriel? I'm all ears. Gabriel says, let's do this redemption thing. Oh, how are we going to do that? Well, I don't know. I haven't read a good systematic theology book yet. I don't know. No. You know what the Bible says? It's amazing. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. See, the Bible's message is not of man on a performance merit basis trying to get to God's high mountain, which is what all the religions of man would try to assume. The message of the Bible is that God on top of the mountain, this Holy One, came down, found us dead in the valley and breathed life into us, carried us on his shoulder up to the top of the mountain, and that's what Ephesians 2 makes clear. We were dead, and by grace, he's raised us from death and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It was no surprise to God that a divine rescue was needed if any man was going to be redeemed. 1 Peter 1, look at verse 18. Knowing, and I pray that you do know, that you were not ransomed, you were ransomed rather, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. You didn't just hand over some silver and gold and get redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, that, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He, that's Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. You being God's people. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a book. Let's go to the book of Revelation. There's a book. The names of the redeemed are written in it. And they were written in it before the world began. What do you do with that? You submit to the truth of it. That's what you do if you're a Bible-believing Christian. The names of the redeemed were written in it before the foundation of the world. You want to know the name of the book? It's the Book of Life of the Lamb Who Was Slain. It's an unusual title for a book. The Book of Life of the Lamb Who Was Slain. And what I'm saying is this. In the council meeting of the Godhead before time, God the Father chose people for salvation. Ephesians 1:4 makes it clear. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he ordained the cross as the place for the Lamb, that's the Son of God, to be slain in order to redeem God's people. Look at Revelation 13. In context, it's speaking of the beast, one of two beasts mentioned in that chapter. Verse 7, also it was allowed, talking of the beast, to make war on the saints and to conquer them, conquering them in death. That's the only way they can be described as being conquered. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. I would just insert for a brief period of time. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, the beast. Look at this next phrase. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Wow, that's amazing. So before there ever was an anything, God in this eternal council meeting laid out the plan that would be fulfilled. whereby there would be a heaven and there would be a hell, there would be sin on the earth. That was part of the plan. God is not the author of sin, but his plan included that sin would occur. Sin is not a substance, you understand. It's rebellion in the heart of man. And God ordained that he would judge sin perfectly. Why? Because God is good. And all sin will be judged. I want to say to you, will your sin be judged because Christ paid the sin for you? Or without Christ, will you pay the just judgment of God against sin? Flee to the cross. Flee to Christ. Only there you will find refuge. So God ordained that there would be people around the throne, a vast number, the Bible says, that no man can count. It's not going to be 13 people in a meeting in heaven. It's going to be so vast, not able to count. And the Bible says, out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, every language group, every color, every kind of person there could be, will be displayed as a redeemed one around the throne. God never became an angel to save angels. And no fallen angel will ever be redeemed. Let that sink in. And the righteous angels are not petitioning God, saying, hey, you've saved men, why won't you save angels? God had no redemptive interest in saving fallen angels, but wonder of wonders, he had an interest in saving men, women, boys and girls, treasonous rebels at heart. And out of his love, he became a man, born of a virgin, living this righteous life that went to the cross for us. God came down. Not that we ascended up, he came down. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is the only hope of our life and of this world. But in laying out this amazing plan, I want to say history is headed somewhere. And in this year of 2020, would you hear this? This virus is not the end. This is going to be wrapped up when Jesus comes back. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and the rightful ruler of heaven and earth will return. Plagues have happened throughout human history, and Jesus was Lord in it all, and he's Lord now. So Christian, set your hope on Christ. Get through the fog of hearing the news time after time after. Isn't it depressing? You wake up and you think, well, will there be an end to it? Yeah, let's put the date on the calendar. This will all be over on August the 28th. We could last till then, but when we don't know, isn't it depressing? You don't have to answer that. But look away and see the one who's at the throne of God, where all things are becoming subject to him. He must reign until the last enemy is put away, that enemy of death, and he will come again, Jesus said. The Nicene Creed, we read it earlier today. He ascended into heaven, speaking of Christ, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Christian, that's our hope. Our hope is not in politics or politicians. It's not in an economic stimulus. It's not in anything that man can devise. I pray that God will give wisdom to those who are legislators at this time, but even there, we know man is corrupt, and there's going to be something corrupt in it all. The problems of this world will not be solved by human agency. We pray for mercy, we pray for good, but we all know the only final resolution is the Lord Jesus Christ and him coming again. And in the meantime, we need to do all we can to get the gospel out to people, because it's the gospel that will break down racism. It's the gospel that will change human hearts. It's the gospel of Christ. You show me a true Christian, there's no racial prejudice inside. He doesn't ask what nation are you from. He just wants you to know, are you from God's nation. Is your citizenship in heaven? If not, let me tell you the wonderful gospel. And here's the thing. We don't have two Jesuses, one for black people, one for white people, one for yellow people and red people. There's one Jesus Christ who died for people of every kind of blend. This Lord Jesus. Do you know when someone is in an accident and they need blood, how foolish it would be to say, "You're putting blood into me." What was the color of the skin of the person giving blood? Makes no difference. There's one human race, and the Lord Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, died for people from every kind of race, except there aren't different kind of races. Do you know, you don't even get the impression of racism or even races from the Bible. There's so much false teaching out there. It perpetuated from misunderstandings and misuse of scripture. The mark of Cain was that he made him black. Really? Away with your demonic heresy. You said that? Yeah, put it on YouTube. No, there's one human race, and that's why Jesus Christ, when he died, redeemed people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. When I get up there, I want the Brazilians to do some of the praise and worship. I want the Germans to give out the hymn books. I want every kind of person there around the throne. But you know why? Because they will. And that's really the joy of missions, because we know when we go, there will be some who respond. Why? Because their names were written in this book before time began. Hallelujah. And that, ladies and gentlemen, historically speaking, was why there was world missions. People believed that. Why? He's got sheep in every land. Let's go round up the sheep. That's what evangelism is. Preach the gospel to all. We don't know who the elect are. They're not walking around the countryside with a letter E stamped on their forehead. And if you see the letter E, you say, "Oh, this is going to work. I'll talk to them only." That would help in counseling, wouldn't it? Sorry, nothing I say is going to be of help to you. You've got no letter E, so. No. You preach the gospel to all creatures. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. Do you believe that the gospel's the hope of America? It is. And in America, the big problem is there's a lot more people who are bad than good. And to make them good, they need Jesus Christ, not some moralistic set of values. And the Bible's message is not one of merit by human effort to get to God. It's about a divine rescue planned from before the ages, where God says, "I will have a people embracing my Son who will praise him for all eternity." And there at the cross, he redeemed them by his blood, fulfilling the prophecy given to Joseph. "You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Are you included? How will I know if I'm included? Embrace the Lamb. Come to the one who died for sinners. Come to him on his terms. Repent and believe this wonderful gospel. And it will be, as you walk through that door of paradise, you'll be able to look back on the door that says, "Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." Don't worry about being elect. Worry about coming to Christ, because all who come to Christ were elect. "All that the Father gives me will come to me," Jesus said. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful plan, a plan that you came up with by yourself without asking for an opinion. You are the Lord of history, and history is your story. Your truth is marching on, and you will have a people for yourself. Lord, I pray that even today you would awaken from spiritual death those that don't know you, and that we would come willingly to the foot of the cross and embrace this one, this perfect one who lived this beautiful life and died an atoning death and is now raised from the dead, seated at the place of all authority in this universe, whereby he calls out, "Come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." As a king, you can understand my yoke is easy, my burden is light. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.